It was good to see many of you enjoying that hymn. Contrary to popular opinion, Reformed Christians do have emotions. That's a good thing. God made us with them. We rejoice, and some hymns should make you want to leap out of your shoes. We rejoice in the risen Savior. We turn today, loved ones, in the Word of God to Acts chapter 17. And we read verses 16 through 34. Acts 17. Hear now God's word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. God made us with emotions. And as we are worshiping together here today, if we could open up your heart, what emotions would pour forth? Well, many of us, probably most of us here, come with joyful gospel assurance, thankful for the day of Christ's resurrection. Others might be here prideful, angry, bitter. Maybe you come reluctantly or bored or feeling like you've been dragged here today by someone. Maybe you're depressed, lonely. Maybe you come full of doubt. I want you to know, loved ones, if you are an unbeliever, we're glad you're here today. sinners and doubters are welcome to come. And if you come doubting, I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus says to us in his word. Maybe you come doubting because of moral sin. Maybe you've committed a lot of sin in your life and now it's caused you to question the truth of Christianity. Maybe you come with intellectual doubt or religious skepticism. Thomas was one of those, one of Jesus' disciples. He didn't believe a Messiah could die, and he didn't believe the accounts of the resurrection. If you doubt today, hear this. Christianity hangs or falls on the reality of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is all a sham. If he did not rise from the dead, our faith is in vain, and we are wasting our time. We might as well go watch the ball game, go to the mall, get a massage. But if he did rise from the dead, which the Bible says he did, which the evidence backs up that he did, that changes everything for you, for us, for all eternity. The Bible tells us he appeared to women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to doubters and skeptics like James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe before the resurrection. He appeared to enemies of the gospel like Paul. And Paul himself is addressing the gospel promise to people who doubt. We're in Acts 17 today. Paul is talking to them about the one thing that can change their life now and forevermore, the promise of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and Paul preaches the resurrection. To fight doubt, loved ones, this is what we must do. Focus upon God's word. What God has done in Christ, what he is doing now by his Spirit and word, and what he will do. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? First, we look at our need for resurrection. We're in Acts 17. By the time we get here in the book of Acts, in these last months, Paul has been in Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, and most recently Berea. Remember those Bereans? They love the Bible. They search the scriptures to see if these things were so. Paul left Berea, traveled about 200 miles to a city called Athens. Timothy and Silas were still in Berea. And he's maybe saying, I need a little bit of a break. I'm worn out. I've been to a lot of places. And he starts to kind of tour the city a bit. What does he see in Athens? Well, in his day, Athens was in the late afternoon of her glory. But before his day, few cities have ever achieved the glory and significance of Athens. Athens achieved a series of military victories back in the 5th century BC. They were at the height of world power in those days. They defeated the Persians. It was an age of literature. The classical Greek plays were written in these days. An age of philosophy, Socrates and Plato. An age of art. The sculptures of humans that would be imitated in Europe, all the way down to Michelangelo, date themselves back to this. But this age was passing away. The Romans were now in charge. It's a different era. And yet the city still maintained its beauty and brilliance, outwardly speaking. The Parthenon, the Acropolis, they're both there. The architecture is stunning in the city. But what does Paul notice as he walks around? He's kind of doing a tour of Athens. Maybe you've been to Athens. Maybe you've toured ancient cities. What he notices, loved ones, in verse 16, is idolatry. It is said that in that day, you would be more likely to see an idol on the street than another fellow human being. And it's true. There were 10,000 humans in Athens, 30,000 idols. It's a forest of idols. It is a sea of idols. Buried in idols, you name it, thousands of them, to Jupiter and to other gods like Diana, gold and silver. What Paul sees is that despite all the culture, all the art, this is a city steeped in idols. As John Calvin said, the heart of the human is a factory of idols. And Paul is bothered by it. It says he is greatly distressed. He's angry about a lie. This is a godly jealousy. The same word used to talk of the godly jealousy of the Lord himself, who is jealous for his own glory. Kids, if you're jealous because your neighbor can hit a baseball farther than you, that's called sin. Adults get jealous too. This is not that kind of jealousy. If you're in a marriage and a third party comes in and commits adultery with your spouse, you have a godly jealousy. You have a godly, righteous anger. This person is not to be there. That's the word that's used here. Paul has truth and tears as he says this, indignation and compassion. Because, loved ones, the opposite of love is not anger. No, the opposite of love is apathy. Paul is not apathetic. We live in a city full of idols. Muslim mosques, Mormon temples, Buddhist temples. The largest Hindu temple in North America is in Anoka. Crucifixes, icons. We live in a city that is enslaved to idolatry. Look at them all. Have you ever been provoked by the idolatry of this city? Easy to stop there, isn't it? If you're not a Christian here today, you think, well, that's what I don't like about Christianity. They're self-righteous. Loved ones, an idol is a God substitute. We ought to be provoked by the idolatry around us. We ought to even be more grieved by the idolatry within us. I won't be happy unless I have fill in the blank. That's your idol. Good gifts of God become idols if we worship them. Relationships, your job, wealth and success, possessions and recreation, entertainment and sports, those are many of the idolatries of America. How do we react to idolatry? We don't say, well, just flee off to a Christian commune. No, the problem is in our hearts. We don't say, well, just get drunk on the culture. No. If you watch a Pixar film with your kids, which we like, talk to them about it. In fact, as one pastor says, sometimes kids learn about their catechism and the Bible the most when they watch a film that has things in it that we disagree with as Christians, and then they can interact with it and think, well, what do I believe? Don't get drunk on the culture, but don't just flee the culture. We're in the world, but not of the world. And see what Paul does. How does he respond to the city full of idols? Verse 17, he starts to talk to anyone that'll talk to him. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the streets. He goes to the elite universities of the day, so to speak. He talks about Christ from the Old Testament to the Jews in their synagogue. He talks about the gospel, the only thing that can liberate any of us from idolatry, the power of God unto salvation. Christ and him crucified, Christ and him risen. That's what he talks about. He doesn't talk about generic God. He talks about the triune God, the one true God. He goes to the marketplace. So whoever's there, this is like the mall, Starbucks, Three Rivers Park, a restaurant. Whoever's there, let's talk about these things. Loved ones, Christianity is personal, but it is not private. We need gifted Christians who love the Lord, who are grieved by idolatry, to preach the message from the pulpit. And we need Christians, you, God's people, to go into the marketplace, to share about the gospel, the things you believe. Who does he talk to in verse 18? Some of the people are called the Epicureans and the Stoics, the two leading philosophies of that day, like a university in today's setting. The Epicureans came from a man named Epicurus from the 300s BC, who basically said, the goal in life is pleasure, not pain. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. They are hedonists. They are materialists. They believe there are gods out there, much like a deist of the 18th century would. But the God isn't near to us, and there are many gods, and this life is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Has a contemporary motto to it, ring to it, doesn't it? Enjoy this life, the finest food, the finest clothes, the finest vacations, the finest everything. Just live it up because this is all there is. Whoever has the most toys wins. This is a common, everyday reality in our world. Someone might have never heard of an Epicurean, but they live like this. They are practical agnostics. There's no judgment to come. There might be an afterlife, some of them said. Maybe not. Maybe we are just extinct when we die. And you know what, loved ones? They would be right if Christ was still in the grave. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. What about the Stoics? Well, they also come from 300 or so BC, a man named Zeno, and the Stoics are New Agers, except they were old age. They are pantheists. So God is the soul of the world. So the goal of life is not to escape through pleasure, but to live in harmony with the world, to be one with nature, to be unmovable, unshakable, and show no emotion. There are Stoics all around. Stoicism says, I can't control what's happening, but I'm still in charge of myself. I'm going to stand tall, take it on the chin, whatever comes. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to endure it, grin, and bear it. That's not Christianity. That's fatalism. And loved ones, I think Reformed Christianity can tend to this, if not checked. The Psalms certainly are not Stoic. Christ was not Stoic. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. We are not Stoic either. We lament, we grieve, we suffer. We don't just say, take it and bear it. Both of these schools are all about the inner peace of the mind. And they love to talk about anything and everything, right? So they say, okay, Paul, talk to us about this. And he starts to talk about the resurrection from the dead. And what happens? Well, they respond and they call Paul a seed picker, literally, a babbler. Ironic sarcasm is filled with their response. Paul, you're like a bird picking seeds here and there. You're not coherent. You make no sense, Paul. As they listened to him, they actually thought Paul was introducing to them two new gods, a male god named Jesus and a female god named Anastasis, resurrection. So when Paul talked of Jesus and his resurrection, they were assuming resurrection is a new god, and Jesus is a new god. So this is interesting to us. We have all sorts of gods, thousands of gods. Let's talk about these gods. So they invite Paul to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. It's like the talk show of the day, Oprah Winfrey when she had a show. This is where Socrates died. The Acropolis is in the background. Paul is talking to the elite of the culture, like going to Yale or Harvard. Why did they want him to talk? Verse 21. Because they loved everything that's new. Share with us something new, Paul. Cutting edge. Let's see something we haven't heard before. As C.S. Lewis said, if it's not eternal, then it is not eternally significant. Beware of things that are new. We live in a world that loves what is new. We live in a world that loves philosophies that turn inward. Paul says, I'm going to preach to you a message from outside of yourself. I'm going to preach Christ, him crucified, him raised from the dead. Secondly, look at Paul's sermon. This sermon went on for possibly 2 hours. They would talk for a long time. So you have the cliff notes here in Acts 17. And when Paul addresses them, what does he do? He doesn't go to Genesis 1:1 because they don't have a Bible. He talks by observing what he sees in their city. That's his entry point, his on-ramp. What does he see in the city, kids? What does he see? Idols, remember? He doesn't see atheism. In fact, he finds the opposite. He finds gods on every corner. And he also finds an altar to the unknown God, just in case they missed one, an altar to that one. And Paul realizes, this is my on-ramp. They are acknowledging there is a God that they don't know. They are acknowledging that their gods do not give them satisfaction and joy. They are acknowledging something that I'm going to tell them is true. That there is a true God. That these idols are not that true God. And so Paul and these philosophers go back and forth, and do you notice the theme? The theme is knowing. Over and over, verse 19. We want to know this teaching. Verse 20, we wish to know. Verse 23, to an unknown God. Verse 23, again, they worship without knowing. Verse 30, a time of ignorance, not knowing. This is the theme. This is where Paul goes. You see what he doesn't do? He doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He jumps right in and talks about God, creation, a day of judgment, the resurrection of Jesus. That's how you share the gospel with someone. Those are the things you want to talk about. You think, well, okay, I'm just checked out right now. I have no interest in Stoicism. What would Paul say if he was on one of our university campuses? What if he's at Normandale? What if he's at the U of M? Men and women of the University of Minnesota, I see in every way you are religious. As I walked around the U of M, I saw your objects of worship. I saw an altar called, what do you call it? A stadium? Where you worship the sports god? I saw the science building, where many place their faith for all the answers to everything that they've ever wondered. I saw an altar to the fine arts, where performance and expression reign supreme. I walked through your dorms, and I saw your sex-obsessed posters. I saw people getting drunk. Yet, as I walked with you and saw the emptiness in your eyes, I saw the aching in your heart. I perceived that in your heart there is another altar, an altar to an unknown God that you suspect might be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic, self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to tell you now. So writes Derek Thomas. Let me tell you about this unknown God, Paul says, verse 24. He begins with this presupposition. You Athenians are in God's world. This is not your world. You're surrounded by the revelation of God. Every atom, every molecule, every caterpillar, kids, says there is a God. It shouts that there is a God. God's autograph is everywhere. Watch planet Earth. Creatures deep under the ocean that we have never even seen before. Why are they there? To testify to God's majesty and glory. What can be known about God is plain, Romans 1. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. There is nothing in God's world that is atheistic. It was said in the French Revolution, 1780s, that those who hated Christ were trying to rid the world of Christianity, rid the world of any evidence of Christianity, rid the world of God himself. They would take the churches and try to tear them down. And the Christians said, but you cannot rip the stars from the night sky. They testify to the glory of God. God has not left himself without a witness. Every person is made in God's image. God's law is stamped on your heart, your conscience. God is not creation. He's talking to the Stoics, the Epicureans, pantheists. God made the world. He's not the world. He upholds the world. He entered the world. So Paul doesn't just do generic God stuff. He entered the world. The Son of God became man to bear the curse of sin, to rise from the dead. That's where he's going in this sermon. That's his point as he builds up to it. So many people today say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Paul says, there is one triune God. He upholds and sustains all things. Verse 24, he is the personal creator of everything. So it's absurd to think God, who made everything, would live in a shrine or a statue, would live in the Mall of America, would live in the shrine of the fashion magazine, would live in the altar of U.S. Bank Stadium, would live in the intellectual elitism of the university. See, we got to connect this here, loved ones. Just because there aren't gold shrines that we call Jupiter doesn't mean idolatry is not everywhere. God doesn't live in those things. He's Lord of those things. We don't just kind of tame God. He's not your pet kids that you kind of pet and control. We don't just take God out for holidays and enjoy Easter eggs and say, let's have fun. No, God ordains all things. Paul goes on. From one man, everything was created. Regardless of what the Como Zoo tells you, kids, you did not come from an ape. There's a big poster that says you came from these animals. No, you didn't. One man, created from the dust of the ground. His name is Adam. From Adam came the entire human race. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. God ordains all things. He ordained, kid, that you would be born to mom and dad in 2006 and be living in Eden Prairie in 2018. He ordains that the sun rise. He ordains that we hit a record low of 8 degrees this morning. He ordains all things. Nothing escapes his control. Seek him, Paul says. That's strange to you? We don't seek God. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous. What's Paul saying? God made you. God sustains you. God ordains all things. The general revelation of God in creation makes your worship of false gods inexcusable. We owe to God worship, all glory, all honor. And then Paul goes on and says, you are worshiping someone, you know. And he quotes their Stoic poets. There are Stoic, unbelieving poets quoted in the Bible. Verse 28. The Stoics are talking about Zeus. Zeus doesn't exist. Paul says this is the one true God. It's like quoting from a movie today. You are talking about a pagan God. I want you to know you are made to worship the true God. You are made for God's pleasure. Your hearts are restless until they rest in Christ. You are hardwired for worship. You are his offspring. He made you. Not that he's the father of everyone. This is not universalism. But he made you. He created you. It's absurd to think of God like a shrine. That's inconsistent. Paul is saying, God made you in his image. Ever since the fall of that one man, Adam, we are trying to return the favor. We are trying to make God in our image. Control God. Manipulate God. Trusting, isn't this an American thing? We trust what we see, not what we don't see. We trust what we hear from another person, but we often don't trust what we hear from God's word. It's called unbelief. God, help me. Forgive me for my unbelief. This God will judge you. See where Paul's sermon goes? Your idolatrous religion will damn you. God has been patient. He has been overlooking your sin for a time, this time of ignorance, remember, not knowing, but that day will come to an end. The day of God's patience will come to an end. God commands repentance. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent of idolatry. Repent of unbelief. Repent of how we have sinned against God's law. We have sinned against his holy name. And loved ones, the only thing that makes it possible to repent is the knowledge that God will forgive. The condemnation of the law leads to feeling guilty, yes. But nobody ever repents without hearing the gospel. Repentance comes by the Holy Spirit through the kindness of God, the pardoning grace of God. And so if you are here today and you are not in Christ, God says, repent and believe and you will be saved. Repent and put your trust in this Savior because he is the one who will be the judge on the last day. The entire sermon leads up to this, the resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead, because death could not hold him down, it proves he is God. It proves the Bible is true in everything it says. There will be a judgment day. Every thought, every word, every sin will either be paid for by Christ in your place as you stand by faith in him, clothed in his righteousness, or you will suffer in hell forever. God is holy. Jesus' resurrection proves the coming judgment. Your judge, Christian, is a resurrected man. The substitutionary death of Jesus in our place is vindicated by his resurrection. Death could not hold him down. And it all comes down to this. Apart from the resurrection, there is no good reason to be a Christian. Apart from the resurrection, there is no Christianity. So what's the evidence? Third, what's the evidence of this resurrection that Paul is preaching? Is he delusional? Is he crazy? Well, you see on your outline, as you're here today, maybe skeptical, struggling to believe, struggling to know what you believe, maybe apathetic, maybe having heard dozens of resurrection sermons in your life, thinking you've heard it all. Hear again, hear fresh and new from the Word the importance of the resurrection. First of all, the history tells us there is an empty tomb. He died on a cross. Non-Christian sources tell us that. But we also understand the tomb was found empty. No one could produce a body. Not the Romans, not any of the Jewish leaders. And this tomb that was empty could not be, by evidence, denied. In fact, the resurrection would not have lasted for an hour in Jerusalem if the tomb was not empty. Not for a second. Now, an empty tomb by itself doesn't prove anything, does it? You know that. So what's the next piece of very important evidence? The eyewitnesses, right? The Gospels record at least 11 resurrection appearances of Jesus to hundreds of people over a period of weeks after he rose. The first is Mary Magdalene. The women are coming to the tomb. They're weeping. They're hoping to anoint Jesus' body to show their devotion to him, but they don't know that they'll be able to get to the body because there's a stone in front of it. But when they arrive, they see that the stone was not just pushed away, kids. It's not like it's 8 inches to the side. It was removed entirely and set to the side. The stone wasn't moved so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. It was moved so that the women could get in. If you're a guard and you flee, the guards were gone by that point, you would be put to death, crucified upside down. The guards are nowhere to be found. The women look in the tomb, and then they see, what? A body? No, they see no body. They see the grave clothes. It is as if Jesus came right through the grave clothes as they lie there. And the physical evidence is screaming resurrection. But does Mary believe that? Not yet. She goes and talks to a man that she thinks is the gardener. Can you tell me where you put him? And then she hears his voice. She hears him speaking her name. Mary, he says. She clings to him. She believes. The testimony of women would not have been included in a court in that day and age. If you want to start a religion and you want to come up with all the reasons for someone to believe your religion, you never start a religion by talking about the testimony of a woman in that day. Women were treated in many ways like Muslims treat women today, just degraded, not counted, seen as less than. Christianity does not, women, do that to you. You're made in the image of God, redeemed by the Savior. In fact, it is the pagans who mocked the Gospels because of the testimony of women being in there. What else did Jesus say? Well, he appears to Mary, but he doesn't stop there. He appears to Peter. And then over and over again in those weeks that followed, up to 11 appearances, different times, different places, at one point eating breakfast. The resurrected Jesus eats breakfast. You will eat food, kids, in the new heavens and new earth. He appears to over 500 people. One of them, a skeptic named James, his half-brother, who didn't believe until Jesus appeared. Another, Paul, an enemy of the church, who didn't believe until Jesus appeared. And these appearances led to something. These apostles were transformed by what they saw. There is nothing that would explain why these men who were freaked out, depressed, ready to give up, go back to fishing, hiding in an upper room, would then, 40 days later, go to the streets of Jerusalem, go to the ancient world, go and die for the gospel. Nothing would explain it except this, the resurrection. They saw a risen Savior. They knew that death had no fangs anymore. They knew that Jesus took the sting out of death. They went to the world with the gospel. These men, from cowards to a life of hardship, imprisonment, and death, overnight. Chuck Colson says, I know the resurrection is a fact. Watergate proved it to me. How did that happen? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. They proclaimed that truth for 40 years, and they never denied it. They were beaten, tortured, stoned, most of them killed. They never would have endured that if it were not true. Watergate, on the other hand, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. They could not keep that alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Impossible. What's the fourth reason? The Old Testament predicted it. For this, if you're interested, I preached Psalm 22 last year, Psalm 16 a few years ago. I'm not going to go back. You can breathe a sigh of relief. It's not going to be a two-hour sermon like Paul's was. But it's all over the Old Testament. Psalm 16, your Holy One will not see decay. The resurrection is promised. And yet you can hear all this intellectually. It can go into your head like it did to the Stoics and the Epicureans. Apart from the Holy Spirit, your heart will remain hard. What are we doing today, loved ones? We are worshiping this risen Christ. This is not a footnote in history. He is present with us. The question is, how do you respond? You cannot remain neutral to the greatest event in the history of the world, to God who became flesh, who died on a cross and rose from the dead. You can't walk away saying, pass the beer nuts. I have no opinion. Oh, no. Neutrality is unbelief. Paul preaches the sermon. What happens? Verse 32. Some of them mocked. Literally, they laughed. Paul, you're talking to me about resurrection? I thought you had something new. Don't give me this resurrection nonsense. We are Greeks. We know that the spirit, the soul, is good. The body is evil. Resurrection, we've been over that long time ago. The body is the prison house of the soul. Plato told us that. If there's anything after life, anything in the afterlife, it's this soul will go into a shadowy world and escape the body. You're talking resurrection? They mocked him. Come on, Paul. You're an uneducated rabbi. Don't tell Harvard. Don't tell Richard Dawkins about resurrection. Some procrastinated. We'll hear you again about this. The devil's favorite word, loved ones, is tomorrow. There's a poem, no one should be braver than he tomorrow. A friend who is troubled and weary, he knew, who would be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him, he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Every morning, he'd stack up the letters he'd write tomorrow and thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad. He was too busy today. He didn't have a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died. He faded from view. All that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Go visit that friend tomorrow. write that note tomorrow. Reconcile with that friend or that family member or that church member tomorrow. The devil's favorite word is tomorrow. The Bible always says today. Today is the day of salvation. Our lives hang on a thread between now and eternity. None of us is promised tomorrow. They went away. Oh, tomorrow. We'll get to that tomorrow. We'll talk about that sin tomorrow. Christian, live your life as if Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. Martin Luther, so important. We get caught in this vapor, this haze of the American experience. We lose sight of spiritual things so easily. Paul went out from them, and verse 34 we read, look at that. You think, did Paul just waste his time? Did anyone believe? Yes, they did. Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, one of the leading philosophers, he believed. Damaris, a woman, believed. Others believed. That means probably at least four believed, showing that the gospel always accomplishes its work. It never returns void. It either brings unbelievers from death to life, makes Christians more like Christ, or hardens people in their sin. What about you? Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead today? That Jesus is alive today? The world needs to hear this. Christianity is not one religion among many. This is not self-improvement and self-transformation. This is about a person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who became a man, who was cursed for our sins and died on the cross, who rose from the dead as the first fruits, meaning you will rise in him if you trust him by faith. So that, loved ones, we can say with Paul, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we examine our own hearts, we see the idolatry that is there. We see our need for resurrection life. We see our need for forgiveness. We see our need for a perfect Savior, because we have sinned against you, our holy triune God. Lord, our sin against you is infinite because you are an infinite God of perfect holiness. The only hope of salvation we have is in the blood and the forgiveness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Father, cause the scales to fall off from eyes. Cause those who might be struggling with doubt or unbelief, by your Spirit, to see the beauty of Jesus, to trust and believe, to repent and believe, and to go forth rejoicing. He is risen. Christ is risen indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.